Well, you know this as well as I do. Sometimes in life, situations happen. Dark, difficult, really challenging situations happen, and we can't explain it. So you might think of our brother Alys and his wife Manna. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, then you know that Manna just gave birth to a beautiful girl in Finland, but no sooner did Numi enter the world, she was on end-of-life care. And over these last few weeks, we, as a congregation, have been weeping with Alys and with his family with the news of this death. And in the next week ahead, they'll have the funeral. And it's really difficult when you're sort of interacting with someone like that, that there's nothing you can say, is there? When we're confronted with this kind of tragedy, all we can do is just weep and pray. Because what do you do when you're standing at a gravesite and in front of you is a box far too small? It feels hopeless. All of us will have found ourselves in hopeless situations, whether at a funeral or in other ways, maybe financial or relational or physical. Those of us with depressive temperaments will find ourselves in constant hopelessness. Some of us feel hopeless about lost loved ones, where we've prayed and prayed and prayed, and still their heart remains cold towards Christ. Others of us feel hopeless about the state of the world right now. Most of the world's feeling pretty hopeless about 2026. Isn't it a crazy year? Every year is just sort of getting weirder. War, famine, fire, flood, it all just seems to be going on and on, hopeless. That might be the word people use to describe how they feel this 2026. And so the question this evening is this: where do we look when all hope is lost? And what hope is there in the face of death itself? Where do we look when all hope is lost? And what hope is there in the face of death itself? And what we're going to discover is that Ezekiel answers those questions for us this evening. For those feeling hopeless, for those feeling down and out, Ezekiel, it is my joy to tell you, he has good news to share. See, if your hope in God is dead this evening, then Ezekiel has something to say right to you and right to me. And as we enter into Ezekiel 37, we're going to be gazing at another hopeless situation. See, Israel feel hopeless as well. They even admit it. Look at verse 11. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. See, at this point in history, Israel have been exiled for 12 years because they flirted with other gods, and so they've been booted from the land, and Israel are under judgment. That is exile. Jerusalem has fallen. That's almost like Rome falling. The temple was destroyed, thousands slaughtered, and the glory of the past is just a distant memory. And so despite all the sermons from all the prophets, they've lost hope. Israel's hope in God is dead. And this is what I love about God. It's into this deadness, this grave, this tomb, that Ezekiel was given two visions. And it is the vision of a valley and a vision of a stick. And these two visions give God's people confidence in the face of what seems like a hopeless situation. And so these are our 2 points to cause us hope this evening. Firstly, for those who take notes, we can hope because God gives life. Point number one. And then secondly, we can hope because God restores unity. So let's consider then the first point together. That is, God gives life. And the story begins with Ezekiel. He's the prophet. He is in a valley of dry bones, and this is the stuff of nightmares and horror movies. So have a look at verse 1. We read this: The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. See, God is taking Ezekiel on another one of those day trips. And notice the contrast with last week. See, in chapter 36, God says, look, I'm going to cause Eden-like fruitfulness and all of this life, and now the scenery changes. It's like the camera leaves this scene and goes to another. Not fruit, but bones. See, Ezekiel's in this valley, the place of death, and he's sat down in a graveyard. Movies of the aftermath of the war are the closest thing we probably can picture to get to what's the horror of what's confronting Ezekiel. If you've seen any of those unearthed mass graves, bodies in gas chambers, concentration camps, piles of skulls, severed limbs, all of these sort of modern images which fill us with, of course, revulsion and a shudder of a mass-scale death. This is the stuff of nightmares. In verse 2, we see there's many of them, and they're very dry. In other words, they're super dead. They're bleached by the sun. This didn't happen yesterday. You can't get more dead than dry bone dead. And just think of how Ezekiel's feeling as he's here. Remember, he is an Israelite priest. Bones bleached and unburied is the ultimate shame and curse in the ancient world. To have no one to care for you in death so that your skeleton's just sort of picked apart by wild animals. This is the pinnacle of uncleanness for a priest. And it is here the Lord takes priest Ezekiel. And so while Ezekiel's trying to take all of this in, God asks him a very striking question. Have a look at verse 3. Son of man, can these bones live? I don't know how you would answer that question, but I love Ezekiel's answer. He doesn't say no, which would be the most natural answer, of course. He doesn't say no because he's speaking with the God of the Bible. But he doesn't say yes because he wouldn't want to presume upon the Lord. You know, maybe God doesn't want to do anything about the situation. And so he says, O Lord God, you know. Great answer, by the way. O Lord God, you know. See, Ezekiel at this stage is probably wondering what the Lord might do. What is the plan in the valley? Is this a bone-dry scenario? Is there a solution? Will there be life? Absolutely. And God's going to use Ezekiel in the process. And God tells Ezekiel to preach a sermon. And the sermon comes in two stages, doesn't it? First by God's word, and then by God's powerful spirit. And so first Ezekiel is called to prophesy to the bones, to proclaim God's word. Have a look at verse 4. God said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I'll cause breath, or literally spirit, to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put spirit in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. See, Ezekiel's sermon reveals to us that God uses his words to bring life. This is the word of the Lord. And it might seem a bit weird at a glance. I don't know if you can sort of picture me going down to the Anglican church just over there. Perhaps you catch me at night time sort of walking around the gravesite preaching to the skeletons. I think you would say Daniel's lost the plot. We knew this would happen. There were signs. What's the point in doing something like that? Well, the word of God is power in itself, isn't it? Think of creation, Genesis 1. God spoke and it was. Let there be light, be light, and light there is. See, as Ezekiel addresses the dead bones, the word of God is the power of God to bring this life. God doesn't just make a promise here. No, the very promise is itself the power to achieve it. Think about Jesus and the man with the withered hand. I love this story in the Gospels. This man has a withered hand. What does Jesus say to him? Stretch out your hand. But isn't that the problem? That's the one thing he can't do. It's withered. But the very word of the Son of God is the power to enable the action to take place. God's word is God's power. That's what we see in verses 7 to 9, isn't it? We see the result of God's word. Have a look. See, the word has an immediate effect on the bones. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. See, God's renewing his people's confidence. His word has restorative power. Without God's word and a faithful preacher, dead bones will never live. But with the word, God can do what is impossible. The dead bones have come together and now they're covered in skin. But I wonder if you notice the end of verse 8, if you are eagle-eyed, there was no spirit in them. So they're still lifeless. They've come together, but they're still dead, which is, of course, a problem, isn't it? Covered bones aren't much help without breath, without life. And it's here where we see now the second movement of God's work. We see the power of the Spirit. And just so you know, the words spirit and breath and wind are all one word in the Hebrew. It is the word ruach. It is the Spirit of God in all his activity in bringing life. The same ruach that was hovering over creation in Genesis 1, over the waters. This same creative, powerful ruach spirit enters the dead and creates life. And so God's spirit empowers the preached word over here, comes together, and God's spirit empowers this to then create life. Without the spirit, people stay dead, don't they? Without the spirit, people stay dead. Look at God's response to the lifelessness in verse 9. Then God said to me, verse 9, prophesy to the Spirit. Prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the Spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four spirits, O Spirit, and Spirit on these slain, that they might live. So the answer to death is the life of God brought about by the sovereign power of the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of life, the bones remain bones. Now, what do we say when we sometimes recite the Nicene Creed? We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. That is who he is. Without him, there's no movement. Without him, the dead stay dead. And so Ezekiel asks for the Spirit to breathe life into the nation, just as he did with Adam in Genesis 2 at creation. And look at the result in verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the Spirit came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. You can sort of picture this amazing scene, can't you? It's almost like a Nolan movie scene. Wide screen here. The Spirit enters the slain, and they rise again into an innumerable army beyond counting. New life comes as Ezekiel depends on the word of God to do the work of God in the power of the Spirit of God. New life comes when Ezekiel depends on the word of God to do the work of God in the power of the Spirit of God. And just notice Ezekiel's role. What does he do? Well, he simply obeys God. He just does what God tells him to do. He's not the hero. Please don't think that Ezekiel is some kind of hero here. He's not a hero. God's initiative. This is God's agency. This is God's work, God's power, God's salvation. And so Ezekiel 37 reminds us of the important dynamic of word and spirit. New life comes through God's creative word and God's powerful spirit. And friends, it's always been this way. It was that way in creation. It's that way here in the valley of death. It was that way in the new birth, when you were born again. God's gospel comes in word and spirit. That is what Israel needs to remember right now. This is the word they need to hear. Look again at verse 11. God interprets this vision for us. If you're sort of wondering what all of this is about, God interprets it. The dead bones, notice, are representative of the house of exiled Israel. Ezekiel's looking at his people in the valley. They're down in the dumps. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. That's what they're saying. The bones are the perfect image of how Israel feel about their exile. They're thinking, we'll never know life again. Life in the presence of God. God's finished with us because of our sin. They're without hope. But friends, notice it's not hopeless. God's come to tell them they're still his people. Look at verse 12. Prophesy and say to Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel. See, God's saying, it's not hopeless. I'm not done with you. Even if you feel like that, you're still my people. You're still mine. And I'll bring you up out of the depth of exile and into the land once more. And God tells us why in verses 13 and 14. So that you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I'll put my spirit within you and you shall live and I'll place you in your own land, then you shall know again. Then you shall know I am the Lord. And so friends, like last week, God's glory is at stake. This is about the glory of God. A demonstration of his mighty power, his authority. He is the Lord and giver of life. The Lord requires our surrender and worship. God is saying to Israel, lift your heads. You are still my people. I'm your God. And I will do this for you so that you will know that I am the Lord. The covenant-keeping, faithfully committed God of the Bible. But I want you to notice something important here. I wonder if you notice the strong link between exile and death, return and resurrection. See, exile was always going to be a picture of going into the realm of the dead, away from the Lord of life. That's why in Ruth 1, do you know the story where Naomi, her family go off into exile? What happens when they go into exile? They all die. Exile is a picture of death. And return is a picture of resurrection. And that's why in verses 12 to 14, God draws the connection between opening the graves, raising the dead, and bringing Israel back from exile. They all go together, all these themes. And perhaps the question that you have as you're here this evening, your question is, well, when did this happen? When did God bring his people out of the exile of death and back into his presence? Well, of course, in one sense, it never fully happened, not in the way Israel expected. They did have a temple and some return to the land, but it was a far cry from what they expected. No, the promise of the return from exile came 600 years later. It comes through Christ. Jesus, who is the true Israel, entering the ultimate exile of death on a cross. He went into the realm of the dead, and there all life, all hope, all future was put out. The light was slain by darkness, but on the third day, this champion rose again from the dead. See, Jesus' resurrection is the great return from exile. And here's why this matters for you today, because you still might be wondering, well, how is this even relevant? Well, here's why it's relevant. Jesus' story, his destiny, is your story as well, if you're connected to him. Where God says to you today, because my son has risen, so you have risen in him, if you believe in him. Friends, we will only return from our exile when we come to trust in the work of Christ. When we trust in his death and resurrection, his exile and return, then we too will enter into his rest. And that's what God invites you into this evening. I don't know where you're at, per se, but we're all born into exile. And if you're not a Christian this evening, then you need to return to this God through Christ. You need to come home. Return from exile. Enter his love through the death and resurrection of Christ. I remember hearing a story of a Japanese missionary, and I've told this story before, so those who've been here for 5 years will just have to humor me. Remember, Japan's an honor and shame society, and this young man, this young Japanese missionary, he was worried that he'd never be allowed home again. And so he wrote to his parents and said he really wanted to come home, and that he was sorry for all the hurt that he'd caused. And he wasn't sure if he'd be welcome, and so he asked them to put a little hand towel in the window of the house, so that when he came along in the train, he would look out the window of the train, and if the hand towel was there, he'd get off at the next station, he'd come home. And if not, then he'd stay on the train and just go off into the distance. Well, as he was coming along in the train, he was anxious to see what was awaiting him. And the train rounded the corner. He looked out the window to see if the towel was there. And what he discovered was that there were towels in every window, hanging from every tree, on every washing line, and even from the fruit trees. There was absolutely no doubt to his welcome home. Friends, that is what God is saying to you this evening. Come, return home. Come to me, come home. If you're far from me, if your situation is bone dry, if you're without hope, come to me. You can receive new life that I offer in my Son. If it is the first time or the 1,000th time, it does not matter. I'm not just talking to unbelievers here, believers too. If your hope in God feels a little bit dead at the moment, Jesus is saying to you, come home, come to me. I will offer you life. You see, God had a plan in the midst of our death all along. Paul says this, doesn't he, in Ephesians 2, which is why we read it. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him, for by grace you have been saved. See, the story in Ezekiel finds its fulfillment through the cross and resurrection of Christ, and then to every believer who puts their faith in him. God's kind word of the gospel to sinners comes with the power of the Spirit and raises the dead to life. And just as the bones were raised with the purpose of being an army, so we're raised to life for a purpose too. Paul goes on, doesn't he, in the same chapter, the next verse, he says, you are God's creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us to do. And so we're raised to new life by the Spirit, by grace. It's nothing that we do. It's all of God, but we're raised to new life in order to live a new life for God, to live with fresh purpose. The purpose of living for him and telling everyone what he's done, that they too might receive this same new life in the gospel. Well, before we turn to our second point, it's worth us just briefly considering our Christian experience here in the UK. The church, it's not a vast army, is it? I think if we're honest, we look a lot more like a valley of bones. The tides of secularism seem to sweep Christianity further and further away, and we look powerless to do anything about it. That's not to despise the day of small things and all the good the Lord is doing, but we look a far cry from the health that God calls us to, salt and light. And so we need to ask the question, can these bones live? Can these bones live? Can we imagine a vast army of spiritually alive Christians penetrating our culture once more for Christ? Maybe like Ezekiel, we can only answer, O Lord God, you know. I know it's possible, but it's pretty hard for me to imagine right now. Friends, what we need to do is no less revolutionary than the prophet Ezekiel. Every day we stand in a valley of dry bones and we say, hear the word of the Lord. Obedience, proclamation of God's word in the gospel, and utter dependence upon the power of the Spirit. Ezekiel 37 is here to remind us that we're not hopeless, that God indeed can send a mighty rushing wind once more, and that Christ can actually rule in the heart of this nation again. This is what we must believe. God's word, by God's Spirit, will always achieve God's work. And so God will restore life. But what about unity? Because Israel right now are a complete mess. I mean, they're fractured. They're not together. Ever since the days of after the death of Solomon, it has been a fractured and hostile people. splintered into lots of different groups. And so that's what I just love about this section. This second section, God says, yes, I'm going to deal with that as well. See, the problem is fatal. Israel face exile and a fractured body. The tribes are dispersed. They're split into two nations, the northern and southern tribes. And it appears, doesn't it, to be an irreversible cleavage? I mean, the northern kingdom of Israel have been wiped off the face of the earth. And then eventually Judah has been carted off into exile. It's a hopeless situation. The once united people of God are dispersed and divided. Nothing could feel more hopeless than this. And so it's into this woeful situation that God gives Ezekiel another sign act to perform. God will save Israel not just from death, but also from division. Have a look at verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and those associated. Then take another stick and write for Joseph, Ephraim, and those associated, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one. In your hands. What's going on? That's a bit strange, isn't it? Well, Ezekiel is just grabbing ordinary objects and just using them to make a powerful point. Ezekiel grabs his pen and he writes Judah on one stick and Ephraim on the other. Judah is the southern kingdom, Ephraim the northern kingdom. But most importantly, notice, Ezekiel writes Israel on both. See, for Ezekiel, there were never two Israels. The pitiful division could never change the fact that Israel are one covenant people of God. And so the sign act is supposed to symbolize this. And so Ezekiel gets on with performing the drama. In verse 18, the people are confused and they say, what's going on? And God explains in verse 19, I will take the stick of Joseph and the stick of Judah and make them into one stick. Verse 21, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them and bring them into the land. And I'll make them one nation. And one king shall be over them. They shall no longer be two kingdoms, but one kingdom. The point is so painstakingly obvious, but it is so glorious. The once divided nation will become unified again. The word one in Hebrew occurs 11 times in this passage. For example, in verse 17, it literally reads, combine them one to one into one word so that they become one in your hand. One, 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 one. God's about to restore unity to his people, a oneness. And so we're well prepared for what Ezekiel has to say about the king as well. God will make them one nation, verse 22, under one king. There's not going to be some king for the north and some king for the south. No, there's one king for one people of God. And look at the result, verse 23. Look at what God says. They'll no longer defile themselves with their idols and detestable things. I'll save them from all their backslidings and cleanse them. And then we have the covenant strapline of the Bible. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. See, when God brings his people back together under one king, they'll have a new obedience and enjoy forgiveness. They'll no longer live for sin. And just notice Ezekiel is emphasizing sin and forgiveness with priestly language, isn't he? Sin is like defilement. We do need to see our sin like that, by the way. It's serious. It's not just guilt, it's defiling, isn't it? Literally, it's the word for dung. When we sin, we soil ourselves. That's how disgusting my sin is. But here's the good news. God will wash us clean in the blood of his Son. Whatever filthy sin you've committed, completely irrelevant when it comes to the cross. The biggest, the most repetitive, irrelevant. Did Jesus not know every sin you would commit today and tomorrow, back then, and yet he still went to the cross for you? Cleansed in the blood of the Son. Forgiveness, cleansing, washing, restoration. And the promise just soars on. Verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. My servant David. And you're thinking, no, they won't. Didn't David die like 300 years ago? How can David be king over Israel? Well, David was the model for messianic expectation. It means the Messiah will come in the spirit of David. That's the idea. If you remember, actually, David was the one who unified the 12 tribes first. under his kingship. And in verse 24, the descendants of David will come. The descendant of David will come and do the same. And then just notice, the chapter climaxes with more amazing promises. Verse 24, they'll walk in my rules and obey my statutes. Verse 25, they'll dwell in the land forever and ever. Verse 26, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. Verse 27, my dwelling place will be with them, I'll be their God. Verse 28, then the nations will know I am the Lord. Israel will be alive, united, cleansed, and walking together under God's ways, under God's king, in God's place. Do you see? God will usher in a covenant of peace. No longer will they be at war with one another. No longer will God be angry at his people. This is the gospel according to Ezekiel. And the best part is that they will be God's people and he'll be their God. See, the good news isn't ultimately getting back into the land, though that is good. It's not ultimately about human flourishing. It's not about being free from the enemy ultimately. It's not even about being set free. It is about being in the presence of God in the covenant of peace. Knowing God and dwelling in his presence. Eyes beholding the glory of the Lord. That is the gospel. Well, we must ask the same question. When did this happen? I think you already know how I'm going to answer it anyway. I'm going to ask it anyway. When did God bring Israel together into one kingdom under one king? When were the 12 tribes received into unity? When did that happen? Well, like the first vision in the valley, this never appears to have happened. Judah came back, kind of, but the northern tribes never returned. And so Ezekiel's point isn't so much geographical, but theological. It has us looking elsewhere to the descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself this question. Why did Jesus choose 12 disciples? Have you ever wondered that? Why not 11 or 13? Why 12? Well, the 12 disciples are a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is fulfilling Davidic expectations. He is the messianic king who brings unity to God's people, and we see it fully realized in the book of Acts. And I want you to turn next. I want you to see this for yourself, because it just blew my mind when I saw this. So if you turn to the book of Acts, we'll have a look from chapter 2. And I want you to see this for yourself, because it's pretty incredible. Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. In other words, the dispersed tribes of Israel. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And these dispersed Jews who had now come together, verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are here speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And verse 14, Peter begins to preach a sermon. And in verse 29, he tells the crowd that Jesus is the Davidic king who fulfills all Old Testament hopes and expectations. And then he concludes in verse 36, saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here's the result in verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. What's happening? where God is bringing the dispersed people of Israel together under the lordship and headship of Christ. See, all of those Jews dispersed among the nations that we read about, all the Jews divided and spread out across the earth, united together now under the one Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel. It can only be in Christ. This is what God has done. And this is as the Jews return from exile through the death and resurrection of Christ, that the Gentiles are also brought in to God's covenant of peace as well. So I hope you can see that Ezekiel, all of his promises are fulfilled in Christ. The one new humanity has been created by the cross of Christ. He has abolished the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2, and created in himself one new man. See, if we have unity in Christ, peace in Christ, and God says to you and to me, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's what God says to you. Isn't that just... God looks at you and says, you are mine and I am yours and I'll dwell among you forever in love. God rejoices to call himself the God of Daniel or the God of Pauline or the God of Karen or the God of Les. He sticks our names on himself. That's how united and secure we are in him. So where does that leave us today? Well, God's working right now to bring unity to his people. God's Spirit is working to unite his people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Who else but the Lord our God could bring together people of such vast differences and see them flourish in unity under a one king? Isn't that what we see here even in Stowmarket Baptist Church? So many different backgrounds here. And yet all one in Christ? I want us to finish with these words from John Piper. He said, God aims to create one new people in Christ who are reconciled to each other. We are the one temple for a habitation of God, and he did this at the cost of his son's life. But let us dwell on this, Piper said. Christ died to take enmity and anger, disgust and jealousy, self-pity and fear and envy, hatred and malice and indifference away from your heart towards all other people who are in Christ, whoever they are. This is the great work that God is doing. So don't lose hearts. Don't lose hope. While the church can at times look dead and divided, while your own situations might feel hopeless, our God is the God who brings life and unity through his word and by the powerful work of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we need your word and your Spirit. If we don't have your words, then we don't know you. We don't have revelation. We don't hear from you. And if we don't have your Spirit, well, we are just lifeless bones. Lord, we beg you. We plead with you to send forth your Spirit with great power. Not just upon our own church, we're not trying to build our kingdom here, but upon all of the gospel churches, not just in Suffolk, but across the UK. We think of all of those that we partner with in the gospel. Well, we long your Spirit would be poured out in power. We pray for a mighty rushing wind once more, and for millions to be birthed into the kingdom. Lord, you are the God who is living, you are not dead. Life is in you, and any that has life participates in you. Lord, you're able to give life by the Holy Spirit. And so please do a work. Raise the dead to life. If there are any here, Lord, who do not know you still, send your Spirit. Hammer stony hearts with your words and create life.
Lord, for any disunity, please create unity. We thank you for the unity we share as a church. We pray that you'd protect it and keep us together. And Lord, we pray that you might, as we prayed last week at the end of Ezekiel 36, increase our flock. Please may you bring more people in to hear the sound of the gospel. Not for our glory, but for yours, so that we might see that you are the Lord and that you might be magnified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.